Bibles, if you will, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We're going to read here a description of very early church life. I suspect it doesn't describe weeks, and it probably doesn't describe years. Most likely, it describes months. But just to kind of set the stage, here's the situation. You had the city of Jerusalem in which perhaps a million pilgrims had come to town for Pentecost. The events that we've studied over the last two Lord's Days, two out of three in any case, have occurred. And at the end of Peter's Pentecost Day message, 3,000 people have been willing to be identified with Jesus, who was crucified by the religious and political leadership of the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 people have been willing to come forward and be publicly baptized, publicly identified. Now, how 12 disciples or even 120 believers baptized 3,000 people, I don't know. But 3,000 people have now been publicly identified by a man who was crucified outside the city. And, well, one can imagine that's a pretty phenomenal thing. I mean, this is a group that were hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews just a couple of days earlier. And now there's 3,000 of them. And as we're going to see, they're not being secret at all about what's going on. They are publicly gathering every opportunity they have. They're not just publicly gathering in some private home somewhere. They're going down to the temple. I mean, one can imagine a couple of thousand of them there day after day after day. Now, you realize it's just a matter of time before something has to happen here. And that's really what we're going to be considering today in anticipation of the other things happening. At the end of last week, verse 41 says, those that received the word were baptized, and they were added to that day, to the 120, about 3,000 souls. So we can round this off. There's 3,120 believers in Jerusalem. That's a big group. Well, what did they do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And you notice I did emphasize with the definite article each of those. And all, think in terms of fear. Fear and awe came upon every soul. That's probably referring to those outside the 3,120 believers. Fear and awe came upon them. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, the 3,120, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now that is quite a home movie. Quite a picture of a special time in the life of the church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are drawn to this image of the beauty of brethren dwelling together in unity, focusing upon the revelation of God in the person of His Son. To think of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God perfectly encapsulates the revelation that we can grasp and the mystery beyond our grasp perfectly expresses the infinite being encapsulated within the finite. Lord, help us to see how this new church, these fresh new believers were nurtured in this unusual time and place. Help us see, first of all, that this is a transition period, not to be emulated in everyday practice. And yet, beyond the transitional period, there is so much here for us to emulate. Not only in our day-to-day Christian living, but most especially in our gatherings, in our assemblies, in our times together around your word. Lord, use this message for the building up of your church, the strengthening of the faith of believers, and most especially for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, your outline on the back has the very same things it's had for a week or two. All the words are filled in. You don't have to do anything about those. I'm just trying to drive home what those points are. That when we look at church history, and the book of Acts is primarily church history, that first generation of believers, it is not just the believers out doing things. It is the ascended and reigning Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, working through these chosen elect men and women, empowering them with the Spirit of God to extend his kingdom. And the extension of the kingdom involves taking the gospel to folks and sharing with them and having it come alive and do its convicting work in their lives to the point where they are recognizing Jesus not as just the Messiah, not as just Christ, but as their Lord, the bending the knee to their Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, you do it the same way they did. You simply bear witness to what he's done. Our church is in an interesting situation vis-a-vis the city of Suffolk over the next couple of weeks. We received some correspondence a couple of weeks ago. They want us to justify our existence. What this is they're looking for tax money. And so they're going out to every tax-exempt organization, and they probably are across the country, but certainly here in Suffolk, and they're wanting all of them to kind of let them know in great detail and pay $300 for the privilege what good we do for the community. And so poor Leanne has been working for weeks assembling much documentation. We've been answering questions. We've kind of got everything ready. It's all going to go in. And really what it comes down to is that we have the answer to every problem Suffolk has. We are the best thing in this town. The group of believers, whether this church or other churches, but we are what's right about this community. And if this community was just open to hearing the good news, every problem this community has can be solved by the gospel. Now, interesting enough, once they get all this paperwork, they're going to schedule an open hearing in which we have to send a rep. And I won't be surprised if it's not broadcast on the local cable TV, which nobody watches. But the elders and I are talking about the possibility of encouraging not just a rep to go, but the whole church to go. Dress up nice, go down and be kind and sweet and gracious and ask if we can all bear testimony to how good it is to be a believer in Suffolk and how the rest of Suffolk needs to consider the gospel. Now, I don't expect we'll be given that opportunity. But we should grasp at the chance. And I think there are lessons from Acts 2, 42 through 47 that kind of outline the way God uses a body of believers that are simply committed to following their Lord and Savior. And so let's begin our study of this particular passage. 3,120 believers at least continued steadfastly. That's what devoted themselves is all about, to four things. And they're right there for you. I emphasize each of those with a with the definite article, as the scriptures do, to begin with the apostles' teaching. Apostolic instruction. Those 12 apostles who had been with Jesus since his baptism by John. Remember, that was one of the qualifications Peter said when they had to pick between Matthias and whoever the other one is. I've lost it right now. When they had to pick between those two, one of the qualifications was somebody who'd been with Jesus the whole time, all the way back to his baptism. So he'd heard all of his teaching and seen his example and been on the road with him and been up to Caesarea Philippi and been in Capernaum and been in his season of prayer and was with him up in the upper room, all of those things. Now, why would believers, 3,120 of them that are filled with the Holy Spirit, remember that's what happened, why would they need to be taught? I mean, why do they need preachers? Why do they need pastors? Why do they need Bible teachers? Well, obviously they do, because that's what they're doing here. They are devoting themselves. They are steadfastly continuing to come together so they can be taught what the apostles have to teach them. Why? Because they weren't with Jesus all that time. The apostles were. They didn't hear all those parables taught. It's not like there's a videotape or everything's written down yet. Nothing's written down yet. So these spirit-filled, saved believers need instruction. They need men who've been chosen and equipped and experienced to teach them the Word of God. And of course, the understanding is if they recognize their need, when they hear the Word of God, they're going to submit to it. They're going to recognize it is the Word of God, and they're going to submit to it. Now, what is it they need to know? Well, what didn't they have? Well, if you got your Bibles open to Acts 2, they didn't have anything to the right. They probably didn't have everything to the left, but they didn't have everything to the right of that. John hasn't been written, we know, and probably none of the other Gospels have either. This is all brand new to them. There's nothing but Old Testament, and nobody's got a whole one. And if you got something like Isaiah, it's 40, 50 feet long. And there's no verse markings or chapter breaks or anything like that. And nobody's got an Old Testament in one piece. They do know that the Old Testament scholars had figured out there was at least 456 passages in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah. So I expect they really focused there. And the apostles would take a passage like Psalm 2. Why do the people rage? Why do the kings of vain intent rage against God? Say, we're not going to have his Messiah over us. We're not going to be bound with his cord. We're not going to have any authority over us but ourselves. And God, the one who sits upon the throne in heaven, laughs and said, I've set my holy king upon my holy hill. They said, you know, that's a messianic psalm. That explains why people are acting the way they're doing. That explains what's getting ready to happen to the church in subsequent chapters here. They don't want God's authority over their lives. They don't want him to be the Lord of their lives. But it also explains he's on his throne, and he told us to take the word to him, and he's going to bring about his perfect solution to the problem of man's sinfulness. I suspect they were taught in detail what Isaiah 53 has to say about the suffering Messiah. In fact, as Brother Ben read to us, they were not only to go out and make disciples of all men and baptize them, they were specifically told in the Great Commission to teach those new disciples every single thing Jesus had taught them. So that's what churches are supposed to be about. The teaching of Scripture for application in people's lives. So they'd be teaching about, well, I remember when we were going down the road and Jesus, this happened and this woman came up and touched him. And all of a sudden we were wondering, what in the world, how could he know who somebody touched him? There's thousands of people jostling here. But no, he says, someone touched me and I felt, it was like I felt holiness go out of me. Something special is happening. He turns around and there's this woman here. She's trembling because she's been sick for years. And she spent all her money on doctors. All she's gotten is more doctor bills and sicker. And instantly, once she confesses she did it, Jesus healed her. I mean, they would tell stories about the lepers that came. And they were touched. And Jesus would talk to lepers. He would touch them. He would feel their flesh. And instead of being ritually unclean, he did the phenomenal thing. He made them clean. Who could explain such an individual? Nobody but God could do this. And of course, they certainly had to talk about the 40 days of post-resurrection appearances. You know, what it was like to abandon him, to have him die, to feel like everything's over, everything's lost, then have him come to you and say, feed my sheep. Love my people, feed my sheep. I'm not throwing you away. I'm not casting you away. Now you understand. My Spirit's going to come upon you. Feed my sheep. Nurture them. Strengthen the believers. Strengthen the brethren. What a comfort that would have been. They devoted themselves steadfastly, continuously to the apostles' teaching. They also devoted themselves continuously and steadfastly to the fellowship. Now, the word translated fellowship here is the word koinonia. It's the word that we translate communion some places. And obviously, when we have communion around the Lord's table, or when we call it communion in some assemblies, we're talking about fellowshipping with the death of Jesus Christ and recognizing our connection to his death and his burial and his resurrection in the way that it actually does save us. Not in the participation, but in the identification with it. But this isn't that fellowship. This isn't gathering around the Lord's table. This probably speaks more of their conversations with one another. They continued in religious conversations. In other words, they had one subject they were primarily interested in talking about, and that was the things of God. And most especially, the person, the works, and the words of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's 3,120 of them. Before the day of Pentecost, they had this in common. They were probably all Jews. Now, a lot of them were Jews from other places. But after all, there's a million, maybe a million and a half of them in Jerusalem. But after the day of Pentecost, all of a sudden, they're just not 3,000 Jews and a million and a half other Jews. They're 3,000 Jews united around something much narrower than just being Jewish. All of a sudden, what they have in common is they have all received Christ. They've received the Spirit of God within them. That really makes them different. In fact, they've identified with the guy all those other Jews were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him to be king over us. They're saying publicly, he is our king. And we bow the knee to him. And they don't seem to care who knows it. In fact, they seem to be just instinctively being drawn to one another. Well, point of fact, that is what's happening. That's what happens with believers. I've often said, and I've preached this at a number of funerals of people who weren't churched, but whose families wanted to believe that they were right with God. That believers' lives are manifested by three characteristics. They're all related to love, though, the loves of their lives. They love God, they love God's word, and they love God's people. I've never preached a funeral that emphasized those three about an individual who usually didn't do any of those things, in which those that loved those individuals didn't think, well, that's exactly the way I want to remember them. Now, that's probably hypocritical on their part. Now, it's the truth, because believers do love God, love God's word, and love God's people. These weren't hypocrites. This is the way it's supposed to work. In fact, 1 John 4:3 speaks about believers. I'm sorry. 1 John 3, verse 14 speaks of believers. It says that we know we passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Because we love Christian brethren. We want to be around Christian brethren. We want to interact with Christian brethren. We love talking about the things of God with Christian brethren. We know we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life because we love the brethren. It says, whoever doesn't love the brethren abides in death. It really is a significant thing that so many people in America who profess to be a Christian prefer to describe themselves as unchurched. Not wanting to be known as a believer, they want to be known as spiritual but not religious, because religious identifies them with a visible body of believers somewhere. It's a problem. It can be a very challenging problem. They didn't have that problem in first century Jerusalem. 3,000 people here were committed, continuously devoting themselves to being with one another and talking about the things of God. I suspect they sung hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and probably sang them better than we do sometimes, but they shouldn't be singing them more sincerely than we do. Fellowship is really Christians that have the things of God in common. It's what causes Christians to gravitate to a unity that really does occupy their thinking and tends to permeate their conversations. And this was a continual practice among that group of believers. It was noticeable. If you ran into them, and maybe you're out shopping, you're looking for the latest papayas in Jerusalem, as though they'd ever seen a papaya. And if you ran into a Christian, you began a conversation, he may help you find things and help you price things and help you get a better deal, but sooner or later, and not much later, you're going to know you're dealing with a Christian. And you're going to know he had solutions for the real issues of life. That he had a peace about him, he had a contentment about him, he had a confidence about what he believed that transcended the circumstances of life. They continued steadfastly in that kind of fellowship. They also continued steadfastly devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now here we probably are talking about the Lord's table. They probably did this every day because they were meeting every day. Now, they may have been doing this every day at home, in their homes, with their friends, as part of a regular meal, maybe the evening meal, the major meal of the day. But after all, it's that where the first Lord's Supper was held, at the end of a major regular meal. When we partake of the Lord's table, I want to read a passage over here in 1 Corinthians 10. When we participate in the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." When we do the Lord's table here, once a month, first Sunday of the month, we gather around one loaf of bread, which symbolically represents the fact that we are one body of believers united around the truths and the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of grace. Well, that's what they were doing in their homes instinctively. They were recognizing we're part of this. And at that age and stage in the church, there was absolutely nothing wrong with that. In a moment, we're going to reach the place where I demonstrate why that has to change. But at that point, that made perfect sense. Later, Paul's going to have to write because they get carried away with that. And the rich folks are doing it one way, the poor folks are doing it another way, nobody wants to share with anything. It begins to demonstrate just the opposite. And then Paul will have to write and say, you got homes to eat in, eat your meal there. in 1 Corinthians 11. But when you come to church and you gather around his table, the rich don't get the good stuff and the poor get next to nothing. The rich don't get to eat their fill and the poor have nothing left. No, we gather around this table to symbolize and to recognize our unity in the faith. But that's not then. This is that early transitional phase in which everybody is just basking in the glorious truth that they are one with Christ and they're one with Christ together. Now, there's an interesting parallel, an interesting idea behind this too. They were practicing something they didn't fully understand. And when they were practicing the Lord's table at home, not fully understanding his total meaning, because until they get scattered all over the place and real persecution comes upon the church, they don't need to understand that yet. So should we practice things that we don't fully understand? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. I mean, you don't fully understand how significant it is that we're gathered here around the things of God this morning. But we have scripture that explained to us that the angels themselves are interested in what's going on here. In Ephesians 3:10, they are fascinated by the wisdom of God being demonstrated when we gather this way. So they devoted themselves continually, steadfastly to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship and conversation around the things of God, to observing the Lord's table and celebrating their unity in the faith, and to the prayers. Because the definite article "the" is there, this clearly connects to the official prayer times. Now, when do the official prayer times happen? Well, if you look across the page to Acts 3, you'll see that when we open probably the next sermon here, Peter and John are going up to the temple. And they're not just going any particular time. They're going up there at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They're going up there at 3:00 in the afternoon. My supposition, and I will try to drive this home next week, is that at the stated times of official worship at the temple, not only did all of these ritualistic Jews show up for the official prayers, but 3,000 believers showed up. Day after day after day. Now, why on earth would they be at the temple? Here's a good answer. They're the only ones in that crowd that know what the temple's all about. They're the only people in that vast multitude that understand what all of that sacrificial system was about. They're the only people in that crowd who can really have the concept that they, because of the death of Jesus Christ and their identification with it, can come boldly into the presence of God. That they don't need the mediator of the great high priest in Jerusalem. They've got a great high priest of their own. Now they're practicing what they don't know fully yet. But they understand that was just a shadow and a foretelling of what Christ ultimately would fulfill. So they, at this point, can continue in Judaism without sinning. Now, by the time Paul, or the other anonymous writer of Hebrews, has to write to the Hebrews, he tells them, listen, you can't go from Christianity back to Judaism and say, okay, Christianity is too hard, it's under persecution, I'm going to go back to the standard Judaism that's legal. All right. But we're not at that phase. We're in this remarkable age of the brand new infant church. So they know how to really pray. And they know who to pray to. And they know how to pray because he taught the disciples, and the disciples who have become the apostles now teaching them. So they're praying to their Father in heaven, not the Holy One of Israel. It's the same one. But they know him on a personal basis because they are sons and daughters of God by being in Christ. So here's the summary. The Spirit of God has filled all these people. It's gifted some of them to really be teachers and leaders in this group. This bond of unity between them is developing more and more and more. So they're practicing the Lord's table. They're showing, they're recognizing and demonstrating to anybody that comes to that table and anybody that observes them at that table that that's the source of their unity, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they go to pray, they're praying to the head of the church, the ascended Christ who's sitting at the right hand of God, who sent the Spirit forth to empower them to bear witness. So they're right with Christ. They're right with one another through the unity of the Spirit. And they have a right relationship with biblical doctrine because when they hear it, they believe it and they apply it. You suppose the average American would be happy with a church that offered that? You see, the evidence, the testimony of our culture is the answer is no. I mean, there are churches here that need pages and pages to describe everything they have to offer so that you can come and perhaps catch the gospel. Now, I'm not suggesting they all aren't doing some good. But the church was established to spread the gospel, to bear witness, to be Christians in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you can't out-innovate the culture. You can't adopt the practices of the culture and think, well, it's going to be super cool because we're going to Bible it up. Let me demonstrate how this worked in first century Jerusalem. Verse 43. Awe, fear came upon everybody outside that group of believers. Now, these are the people that have been in charge. This is the Sanhedrin, the Roman authorities, the city guards, the temple soldiers, the people that arrested Jesus, those that were mocking and spitting on him, those that were throwing things at him as he was carrying his cross through the city. These people are afraid. These people are in awe of this group of 3,000 people. Now, other things are happening. Obviously, the apostles are out doing wonders and signs. And that's really where things are going to start getting interesting next week, when one of those very visible signs gets done on the temple steps. But see, this church was having an impact upon its world. What's the impact of the Lord's church on our world? What's the impact of Christ's church on Virginia, on Suffolk? You know, I think the biggest impact the leadership of our city at least think is that as one of the news articles on the tax exemption status goes, do you realize that tax-exempt entities for the city of Suffolk cost Suffolk $6.2 million a year in taxes? See, I was going to say they're indifferent, but no, they're not indifferent. They're not indifferent at all. They think we're part of the problem. And if you think with a worldly value system, we are part of the problem. Because our value system is not the world's value system. Let's go on a bit. We read in verse 43 that all those non-believers are in awe and fear. And wonders and signs are being done. And then we turn right back to the insiders, to those believers. And when we move here to verses 44 and 45, we're moving to a couple of verses here that are quite controversial. In fact, if you want to be, and it was very popular 30 years ago, what's known as a liberation theology, a liberation theologian, if you were a Christian Marxist, one would think since Marxism is atheist, there wouldn't be such a thing as Christian Marxists. I can assure you there were lots of them, and no doubt still are lots of them. And they really believe in a redistribution of wealth. They believe in a very progressive idea of history. They believe there's something wrong with materialism and capitalism, that everybody ought to be equal. And they go to a passage such as this, verses 44 and 45, and say, the New Testament church practiced this. Why don't we? So what is the this? Well, it begins by speaking to all those who believe. That would be the 3,000 people. They were all together. Well, they've been together in all those four different ways. But then it says they had all things in common. You know, the word translated in common there is koinonia. They had all things in a common fellowship. So much so that when needs arose, verse 45, the last phrase, as any had need, others would gladly sell their possessions, sell their belongings, and give to those that had need. So is this first century communism, first century Obamanomics, whatever you want to call it? I mean, it's because this is not exactly an old-fashioned idea. This is as current as the news. Well, obviously, it isn't. Well, what is it? I keep saying this is a transitional period. There are things that happen in the book of Acts that are not to be repeated, such as you're out in the middle of nowhere and you're witnessing and somebody gets saved. It's just you and him. And as you're going along in the middle of nowhere, there's a fish pond over there, and he says, hey, can I get baptized? And you say, yep, and you go get in the pond and baptize me and go on your way. Right. That probably isn't the way we ought to do things. Baptism was given to the church. And two guys out passing the pond probably doesn't qualify. But there was a stage. This is one of those stages. What's going on here? You've got 3,000 people in town that suddenly are on fire for the things of God. They're from 15 to 20 different parts of the world. They have languages that are different. But all they want to do, the passion of their lives, is to study God's word, to understand the gospel, to know Christ and Him crucified, to understand the implications of His resurrection, to understand and apply gospel truth to their lives and to bear witness to it to a lost world. The problem is, about every 6 or 8 hours, they get hungry. Another problem is, you know, they didn't come to town for Pentecost expecting to be here weeks and weeks and weeks. They came for the 1 week festival. And they've run out of money. But they are consumed with this passion for the things of God. In a sense, life has intervened. The cares of this world, I mean, they're expecting me back home. I had to take my, I'm on my vacation time for this. All right? I've got to get back and feed my family, those sort of things. So, you know, these days we would say, well, you got to feed your family, just go home. Take care of it. Do the things you got to do. And we'd be right. But this is a different time. This is a phenomenal time, and this is how the Lord provided for them. Among those people, there were people here who had plenty of money, plenty of land, plenty of resources, and they said, listen, the most important thing, because the day is going to come, and it can't be too far away. We've been told to take this message, once we're empowered with this truth, to take this message to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So we're going to have to go there. So all you people from all these different lands, you're going to have to go home with this message and share this message and plant churches. But before you leave, we need to just pour doctrinal truth into you. We need to pour so much scripture into you and help you understand so much. You're just coming out of your eyeballs. You're just overflowing with truth. You need a seminary education in weeks and months here. And so, no matter what it costs us, we're just going to make provision so you can stay as long as you possibly can. And that seems to be what's going on here. In fact, it'll reach the point here where the only way to get these people to go home and start sharing the gospel is turn Saul of Tarsus loose on them. But once he does that, they're running for their lives. And we get to that passage, you'll find out everywhere they went, which will be back to all those 15 or 20 countries and different language groups. Everywhere they went bearing witness to the gospel. And so this time, this incubator time in the life of the new church was absolutely critical to getting it started simultaneously, spontaneously, almost in a lot of places throughout the known Roman Empire. So that's what was really going on. This is not the plan for normative Christian living. We are not commanded to emulate the first century church in this. We're supposed to take care of one another. We're supposed to do what we can to relieve one another's burdens and to share burdens with one another. But we've got very specific scripture, like 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If somebody won't work, he doesn't eat. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? I mean, people aren't to just live on the dole of Christian charity. If they don't work, they don't eat. That's Bible. Now, there's a great example here. This passage is a great example about how believers ought to think about their material possessions. Even though this isn't for today, as a continuous practice, this is the way we ought to think about our material possessions. They were instinctively generous. They didn't have to be told, you know, you really need to help out that. If they saw a need, they did what they could to meet that need. It was absolutely voluntary. In fact, we're going to come to the passage here in Acts 5 where Peter's going to look right at Ananias and Sapphira and say, listen, when that was your property, you didn't have to sell it. When you sold it, you didn't have to give a dime to anybody. Nobody required anything of you. Of course, because they did it wrong, they died. But it was absolutely voluntary. When people had need, meaning over a period of time, different people had needs and different levels of needs, more or less continuously, as needs arose, somebody provided. This does not say that as soon as these 3,120 people came to the faith, they sold everything they had, put it in a big pile, and then the apostles just doled it out until it was all gone. That's not what's going on. As people had need, as needs were identified and recognized, people stepped forward and met those needs. They allowed. So today, we need to think of this as voluntary. It's allowing the Lord to lead. It's allowing us, as we become aware of real needs and with discernment and caring concern, to meet what we can, but to not do what we're not commanded to do. So these practices, this daily practice, this continually devoting themselves to these things, did it impact their community? Did it impact first century Jerusalem? Well, think about it. If you got 3,000 people and every day they can't wait to get down to the temple because they don't have anything on their minds but gathering there and talking about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and praying to the Father in His name, that's going to have an impact. If you get invited into one of their homes, you're going to have a gracious reception. You're probably going to have the best they have to offer. The conversation is going to revolve around the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point, they're probably going to participate around their table in a unity feast. And they'll be doing it very specifically to point out that, you know, you could be part of this. If you would just accept who Jesus Christ was. When they ate, let's go look at verse 46. This happens day by day. This happens day after day after day. They're assembling in the temple together. They're down there for those prayers. They're breaking their bread in their homes. When they eat their meals, and I think eating their meals here, receiving their food, is probably, this is the issues of life. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to live? That sort of thing. The cares of this world. They really didn't spend a lot of time worried about those things. In fact, they just ate with gladness of heart, with singleness of heart. They were thankful. What they really wanted, they needed a little more energy from the food so they could go back to the things of God. It didn't have to be great. It didn't have to be super decorated. It didn't have to be a varied course. What they wanted was, we need sustenance. So we're not, our stomachs are growling, so we can't think about the things of God. What's really important is we can get back to what's really, really important in life. And they were praising God every day. Their lives were filled with praise. That's what the text says. They were praising God. They weren't indifferent to the things of God. They weren't bitter toward God wasn't treating them right. They weren't resistant to the fact, I got other things to do. I don't have time for this. When is this going to get over so I can go home? There weren't any of those things. And they also, verse 47, the second phrase, they weren't creating problems. They weren't there saying, how dare you call us down here to justify our existence, to use a contemporary example. They weren't saying, what gives you the right to question our relationship with the Lord? No, they recognize that their authorities that they worked within, they weren't trying to overthrow the temple system. They knew what it really meant. They knew it didn't make any difference whether the high priest did this or that or held his hand or said this first or cut from right to left or whether he faced one direction or they knew all that stuff was superfluous. But they weren't out there railing against it. In fact, they had favor with all the people. They were good citizens. When people accused them of things, they weren't being accused of doing things wrong. They were accused of being overzealous to do things right. They were accused of being not holier than thou and that you're all foolishly self-righteous. No, these are the kindest, most gracious, caring, loving, committed people I've ever met. I mean, who in the world could have anything against these people? You see, that's really going to play out when persecution comes. Because people are going to say, I don't see what they're doing wrong that everybody's so mad at them. I need to ask them, in the midst of all that, how they could have peace. How could they have any confidence? Why aren't they scared to death? And of course, believers are to have an answer for the hope that's within them in times like that. As a result of all this, and this is really a foretelling of where we're going in the book of Acts, they were being added to the church day by day by the Lord, such as were being saved. And it was just a common occurrence that their influence in this community was leading to more and more people saying, I know they're a minority. I know I was on the other side. I know I was happy when Jesus Christ died, but I didn't know what I was doing. I see now. I see the testimony of his life and these people's lives. I want that. And I don't care what it costs. I want to recognize him as my Lord and Savior, and I don't care who knows. Those are people the Lord is drawing. Those are the people the Lord is drawing to himself and sealing for eternity. This is a wonderful passage. This is a home movie that's just beautiful in possibilities. These people are going to be so grounded by this after this experience that when Saul of Tarsus is loosed upon them, when they have to flee for their lives, they aren't going alone. The Spirit of God goes with them. The Lord of the church goes with them. They're not going empty. They are carrying with them doctrinal truth. They're carrying with them the gospel. They are ministers of reconciliation to a world that needs to be reconciled to Christ. In a sense, brethren, though this isn't persecution, when we close in prayer and you leave the room, you're a minister of reconciliation to a world that needs to be reconciled to Christ. Let us emulate that first century church in our commitment to God's truth and to steadfastly devoting ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, the conversation around the things of God, to our unity in the faith around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to our fervent prayers for one another, to our enthroned and reigning Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.